Genesis chapter 41, we're just going to read one or two verses here and there to sort of catch the thread of the story, but we haven't got time to read it through in full. Genesis 41, verse 1. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. Verse 9. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. Verse 38. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such an one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, Forasmuch as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto my word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, Bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout the land of Egypt. And in the 7 plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls, and he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities, the food of the field, which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number. And unto Joseph were born 2 sons, before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second called Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended. And the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said, and the dearth was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto the Egyptians, Go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians the famine. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt, and all countries came into Egypt to Pharaoh for to buy corn, because that the famine was sore in the lands. Psalm 105, once again, please. verse 17. Psalm 105, verse 17. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron, or his soul came into irons. Until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his senators wisdom. We're confident again that the Lord will bless to us our reading and meditation upon his word. So we've seen Joseph the son and Joseph the servant, and this evening we're going to look at Joseph the sovereign, or we could say Joseph the saviour. So let's just consider Joseph the saviour prophetically as a picture of Christ, as we have done just very briefly. In the last session we left Joseph in prison, a picture of Calvary. And as far as Joseph was concerned, it was unjust suffering at the hands of men. And this was his second pit. We quoted from chapter Genesis 40, where he said, "Here also have I done nothing that they should put me into this hole," literally. So he was suffering at the hands of men unjustly, and this was his second pit. Then he was suffering alone because he was forgotten by the butler, and we read of those 2 full years that he spent waiting for news as a result of the what he had asked the butler to do to remember him. We see that as a picture, a shadow of the Saviour. And we reminded ourselves last week, I think, of his unjust sufferings at the hands of men for righteousness' sake in the 3 hours that he endured the cross in the heat of the Jerusalem sun. And then also his suffering alone in the 3 hours of darkness, as we hear him say, my God, why hast thou forsaken sin?" So for 3 hours suffering for righteousness' sake at the hands of men, for 3 hours suffering for the sin of the world at the hands of a holy God. But this was not the end. And so tonight we're coming to the phase of the palace. And we'll see here that as far as the Saviour was concerned, we're going to follow his steps from the cross to the glory. But let's think firstly of Joseph. We read in Psalm 105, "He sent a man whose feet they hurt with fetters, and he made him Lord." So the one who suffered would reign. That was the purpose, the providence, the will of God. So Joseph, that the purposes of God would be fulfilled in his experience. And we touched on this last week, that as we've read tonight from Psalm 105, the word of the Lord tried him in those 2 full years as he counted the days, waiting, hoping to be released from the pit that he found himself in. So the word of the Lord tested or tried or refined him. And we learn that faith's testing and refining were now over as he entered this phase of the palace. The time of his word had come, and the dreams that he'd had before he was 17 years old were now going to be fulfilled. So Joseph emerges from prison. He's still called the Hebrew servant. So he is the same man, but he's different. He's no longer the suffering slave, but he's now going to be the honored man of God. The man through whom God's purposes would be worked out. So we find, you know the story, that he was uniquely capable. When the best of Egypt failed, he was capable, he was able uniquely to interpret the mind of God. He was God's mouthpiece. And Pharaoh and his palace retinue recognized that. And they said of him that he was a spirit-filled man. We read this in chapter 41. Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? That was some testimony in a land that was full of gods and a land that was heathen. So as we know, he revealed God's plan for the future. There would be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And so he's exalted by Pharaoh. See, he says in verse 41, I have set before thee all the land of Egypt. And I love that verse, in verse 55, where he says to the nation, really, go unto Joseph, and what he saith to you, do it. Echoing John 2, of course, the words of Mary, whatsoever he says unto you, do. And I want to see with you his seven upward steps to this position of splendor and glory. Firstly, point number one, or the first step, he was given the ring of relationship. Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand, verse 42. Imagine that, Pharaoh's expensive ring placed on the calloused hand of a slave. Number two, he was given appropriate garments. He arrayed him in vestures of fine linen. That's the first reference in our Bible to linen, and this was fine linen. We said at the outset that Joseph's three coats mark the three phases of his life. The first coat, you remember, was the coat of the sun, the coat of many colours, and it was stripped from him and it was soaked in blood. The second coat was his coat of a servant, and that also was stripped off him and used as false evidence against him. So we've seen the coat of the son, the coat of the servant, and now we have the coat of the sovereign as he is arrayed in this fine linen. And I love to see that that is never removed. Then thirdly, he's given the chain of office. He put a gold chain about his neck. So this expensive, very ornamental gold chain was placed around the scarred neck of an ex-prisoner. Again, we read in Psalm 105, his neck was put in a collar of iron, and that would have left its scar. And now that neck that was scarred in such a way is arrayed with a gold chain around it. Number four, there was public acclamation. We read, he made him to ride in the second chariot, and they cried before him, bow the knee. So he had forerunners going before him, and as he went about Egypt, the cry was, bow the knee, and everyone who was around had to do just that. I'd have to think that Potiphar, his one-time master, had to bow the knee. Potiphar's wife, that wicked woman who saw that he got into prison through her false claims, she had to bow the knee as he went about, and so did all Egypt. And later, his brethren, his one-time mockers, who had said to him, shall thou indeed reign over us? They bowed the knee before him too. Then number five, his supreme position. He was ruler over all the land of Egypt. We're told he bought the land and the people for Pharaoh and presented the land and the people to Pharaoh. And his own brethren acknowledged him as Lord and themselves as thy servants. And then number six, he had a new name, Zaphnath-Paneah. You will know it's a name with two distinct meanings. On the one hand, revealer of secrets. On the other hand, saviour of the world. And then number seven, he's given a Gentile bride, Asenath. You'll note that we're told he receives her before the 7 years of famine. That's important, and we'll go back to that in a little while. His brethren are brought near to him once again. The family is united, but his Gentile bride is closer to him than those brethren. The whole family is restored. And then we read of his two sons that were born. The firstborn son he named Manasseh, which means forgetting. And he said, God has made me to forget all my toil. So the toil was over, and now it was raining. And so Manasseh reminded him that he was forgetting all that, and he would no longer toil and serve as he had done. Then his second son was called Ephraim, which means fruitful. And he said, God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And so we see Joseph, the satisfied man. We see those seven steps from prison to, if you like, the throne. And he's now the satisfied man, enjoying the blessings of the providence of God in his life. So let's flip that and think about the Saviour now. You know where my mind is going. My thoughts are very simple, but I think it's very precious as we see this picture of Christ. So we're thinking now of the Saviour, the one who suffered would reign. And as Joseph emerged from prison, so Jesus emerged from Calvary. Victorious. We were thinking this morning very much, weren't we, as we remembered him, of that lovely expression which I couldn't pronounce, tetelestai, the one Greek word which means it is finished, it is accomplished. And once again, after the horrors of the hours of darkness, alone on the cross there, relationship with the Father was restored, and we hear him say at the end of it all, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The same man, but different. If Joseph was a man through whom God's purposes would be worked out, how much more the Saviour? If Joseph provided a haven for all in need, how much more the Saviour? And I read this of the millennial kingdom in Isaiah 32. A king shall reign in righteousness, and a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And if Joseph was exalted by Pharaoh, Jesus was by the Father. You know where I'm going in Philippians chapter 2. God also hath highly exalted him. And we have that quotation that from Psalm 110, repeated in Hebrews 1, that sit thou on my right hand until thine enemies become thy footstool. So what gave to the Lord Jesus, what men gave to the Lord Jesus in mockery, God the Father has given to him in reality. The crown, the robe, the sceptre. And the Lord Jesus is given the supreme position. Again in Philippians 2 there is that expression, every knee shall bow. And I notice there are three times in our Bibles that occurs. In Isaiah 45, Romans 14, Philippians 2, every knee shall bow, including those who once refused to bow. So Pilate will bow, Caiaphas will bow, Ananias will bow, and so we could go on. And he is given a new name. If Joseph was given a new name, we see that the Lord Jesus is given a new name. God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Every person who ever lived on planet Earth will one day stand before that one, either as Saviour at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, or as judge at the great white throne. As judge, he is the revealer of secrets. At the great white throne and at the judgment seat of Christ. As Saviour, he is the Saviour of the world. And unbelievers, as they stand before the great white throne, will see his scarred hands from Calvary as he ushers them into the lake of fire for eternity. And we believers will also see those wound marks of Calvary, and in contrast we will worship him eternally for the price that he paid. And the Lord Jesus will receive public acclamation. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every unbeliever who has denied the Lordship of Christ will bow before him and confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Those who mocked him, those who abused him, those who reviled him. And the Lord Jesus will receive a bride. Christ loved her and gave himself for her. He has nourished her and cherished her. And now he presents her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish, Ephesians 5 tells us. And the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb will take place, and his bride will be eternally associated with him in his glory. You and I, the church, his bride. And then he will have personal satisfaction. Isaiah 53 tells us he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. At Calvary, the Saviour said, or cried with a loud voice, as we've said, "It is finished." And I mentioned in prayer this morning that as far as the eternal state is concerned, just a few verses from the end of your Bible, as the new heavens and the new earth are now in place, he says, "It is done." It will be his personal satisfaction in that day to know that the results of Calvary are complete. It is done. Then I want to point out that there's dispensational truth here. The Saviour will receive his bride before the 7 years of tribulation. We believe that the rapture can take place at any time, and only after the rapture takes place will the tribulation period begin. And we've already noted that Joseph received his bride before the 7 lean years. Israel will be restored. Joseph's family endured hardship of famine while they were away from him, before repentance and restoration took place. So Israel will endure the tribulation, but 144,000 will be saved for repentance and restoration to take place. His brothers didn't recognize Joseph at first, and finally he revealed himself to them. And so it is that today Israel as a nation is set aside in unbelief, but in a coming day they will look on him and recognize their Messiah King. They shall look upon him whom they pierced and mourn because of him, Zechariah 12 tells us. And Gentiles will be brought into blessing. If Joseph bought the land and the people for Pharaoh, the Saviour, excuse me, having bought the earth and its population, will present them to the Father that God may be all in all, we're told. And the Saviour and his bride, you and me, the church, will preside over the new heavens and the new earth. I want to think now of Joseph practically and draw a few lessons for living. My first point is the problem of unjust suffering. Why do the godly suffer? That question has been asked many years, over many years, by many people. Why do the godly suffer? And we need to be very aware of today's health and wealth gospel that is being preached in certain circles. David had this problem. Why do the godly suffer? Why do the ungodly prosper all around me, he said, and I am suffering. And in Psalm 73, we see this battle of the mind going on with the psalmist. And he wrestles with this problem. And then as we get through to verse 17, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. It was only as he went into the presence of God that he saw things from an eternal perspective. He saw the big picture, and only then did he understand their end. We learn from Scripture, we learn from the Saviour himself, that reigning is always preceded by suffering. The Lord Jesus never told a single soul that life would be easy if they came to him. He always told them to count the cost of discipleship. And so we learn of him in his own experience that what is true of the master is true of his followers. We read, Christ also suffered for us as an example that we should follow his steps. 1 Peter 2. Don't misquote that. We are to follow his steps. There is no way that we can follow in his steps. I know the hymn says that. There's no way that you and I could walk the path of the Saviour. He was perfect, impeccable, the Son of God. But we can follow his steps. We can seek in our own stumbling way to follow the pathway. And then in 2 Timothy 2, the Apostle Paul says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And that is a theme through the New Testament. Now Joseph knew that he would reign, but he had to learn to wait. Suffering would precede reigning. Many are suffering for Christ today. Never before in the history of mankind have there been so many martyrs as there are today. Many, many of the Lord's people are imprisoned for their faith as we speak here tonight. But how good to know that the Lord is with them too. As we saw that repeated, the Lord was with Joseph. So it is that the Lord is with his suffering saints. And we learn of these and we pray for them in our missionary prayer meetings because we know nothing of suffering for Christ. But books have been written, and many of us have read such books by those who endured years of imprisonment for their faith. And I'd like just to quote to you something that was said or written by a prisoner for his faith in Iraq. He spent 9 years in prison just around the turn of the century. And he wrote this. The good and kind God reproves all those whom he loves. He tests them in preparation for heaven. The God of Daniel, who protected his friends in a fiery furnace, has protected me for 9 years in prison. All the bad happenings have turned out for our good and gain. So much so that I am filled to overflowing with joy and thankfulness. The God of Job has tested my faith and commitment in order to strengthen my patience and faithfulness. During those 9 years, he's freed me from all my responsibilities so that under the protection of his blessed name, I would spend my time in prayer and study of his word with heart searching and brokenness and grow in the knowledge of my Lord. I praise the Lord for this unique opportunity. You gave me space in my confinement. My difficult hardship brought healing and your kindness revived me. Oh, what great blessings God has in store for those who fear him. They object to my evangelizing, but as the Persian proverb says, if you find a blind man near a well and keep silent, then you have sinned. That dear man was murdered just a few days after he was released from prison. But how wonderful to read of testimonies and hear of testimonies of those who have suffered like Joseph and to know that they could say, the Lord was with me. So the problem of unjust suffering. Then the issue of the testing of faith. Joseph's uncle Esau founded a powerful kingdom, the Kingdom of Edom. And we read of the first kings in your Bible in Genesis 36, and you will see that he founded this great dynasty, these kingdoms, and we read of these kings. So there was Uncle Esau founding a great kingdom. He was prospering. He despised his birthright. He wasn't interested in God's promised blessings. He wanted to reign immediately, and that's what he was doing. Aware of all this, young Joseph knew that he would reign, but as the years went by, he must learn to wait. The will of God brought Joseph through into adverse circumstances, and prison was the ultimate test of his faith. And as the blacksmith put irons round his feet and his neck, how could this be God's will? But the Lord was with Joseph. His faith was tested regarding his dreams. We've read, and I quote again from Psalm 105, the iron entered his soul until the time of his word came. The word of the Lord tried or refined him. So the issue was this. God's word would come to pass in God's good time. But would Joseph believe that? He was being refined. Job was another man who suffered terribly, didn't he? And he never did know the reason why. But in faith he said this, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He knew that in all of this, although he didn't understand it, God was refining him and he would come out a richer and a better person as a result and having a greater knowledge of God than he ever did before. Peter, in his first epistle in the first chapter, he is writing to saints who are suffering severe persecution. And he says to them, I want you to know that the trial of your faith is more precious than gold that perisheth. And he paints the picture of the refiner sitting by the crucible. And as the refiner applies the heat to the crucible, the gold becomes refined, the dross comes to the surface, and he continues to apply just the right amount of heat, and he gives the gold his 100% attention until he can produce what he wants to produce, pure gold. And that's how the Lord sees his people when they are suffering. Their faith, not the suffering, but their faith in that suffering is more precious to him than gold that perishes. We need to get hold of that because it will stand us in good stead when we're going through circumstances that we cannot understand and that don't seem right. He is in control and he has our best in view. So would Joseph still believe the word of God when all this was gone, when the dream seemed impossible? So I think of Joseph's response. He could do nothing about his situation, unjust as it was. But he was conscious of God's presence, as we know, and he continued to live as before. I love to see that in prison he wasn't preoccupied with his own problems. Neither was he in Potiphar's house. It wasn't poor little old me. He just went about his life. He couldn't alter the circumstances, so he just lived his life. And he cared for others. And he was a blessing to others. I love to see that in prison, he noticed the sadness of the butler and the baker. I guess there weren't too many happy people in that prison anyway. But he noticed one day that particularly this butler and baker were particularly sad, and he said to them, "Wherefore look ye so sadly today?" He was caring for fellow prisoners. So his compassion for others introduced him to two more dreams. And I see here our responsibility in difficult circumstances, and I see Joseph's responsibility. Because if he hadn't cared to ask that question, they would never have confided in him. If he hadn't interpreted the dreams, the butler would never have told Pharaoh, and Joseph would have rotted in jail. So God tested his faith regarding these dreams. As a lad, he had two dreams, didn't he? And he knew their interpretation. Now, he was confronted with two more dreams, the butler's and the baker's. Two men had dreams and told them to Joseph. What would he do? He could have said, "Dreams don't mean anything, forget it. I had dreams once, but it hasn't worked out for me." That would have been an answer of unbelief. But he interpreted their dreams. So I believe that proves that in interpreting their dreams, we know that Joseph still believed God's promise that he would reign. He still believed that his dreams would come to pass. But little did he know that this act of kindness to the butler and the baker would bring about his own dreams. So we've seen the problem of unjust suffering, the testing of faith, and I want to think again of the need to trust in the purposes of God. Joseph must have known that God was controlling his circumstances. God had blessed him in every circumstance he'd passed through. And he knew that one day he would be exalted. But 10 years had rolled their course, and he was still in prison. And here was his opportunity to help himself. And so his hopes were raised. And he asked the chief butler, "Think on me when it shall be well with thee." I don't think that was an act of faith. I think after 10 years, Joseph was feeling, "I really need to do something about this." And so he thought that as this butler was raised, he said, "I'm going to ask him now. I've been a blessing to him. I want him to be a blessing to me." So he says, "Think on me when it shall be well with thee." So his hopes were raised when the butler was released. But then they were dashed. As days turned into months, he realized he'd been abandoned. And I believe this was truly his darkest hour. And as he marked the days and weeks and months, it was 2 full years. And I think it took that 2 full years for him to recognize his utter helplessness and just stand back and allow God to work on his behalf. It took 2 full years for him to learn this, the word of the Lord tried him. So I ask myself the question, Is God seeking to teach us to abandon our own schemes and just trust him? Do we really believe he is faithful that promised? May God give us the grace to trust him. Then again, I want to see with you the providence of God, the wisdom of God's ways with us for good. Consider the Genesis account. God's promise to Eve regarding the seed of a woman. Then his covenant with Abram regarding his son, regarding his seed, regarding worldwide blessing that would emanate from that, and regarding the land that God covenanted to Abram and his people. But then, against that background, see the patriarchs living as nomads, while Esau built his great kingdom in Genesis 36. See them driven now, 70 souls of them, by famine into the promised land in Egypt. Could this be God's will? Adverse circumstances should not cause us to doubt the providence of God. And I'd love to see the faith of those patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. We read of that in that lovely chapter, Hebrews 11. We read there, these all died in faith, not having received the promise. They never saw the blessings that God had covenanted to them in their reality, in their fruition. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Joseph saw his father's faith, as a little later on, his father blessed his sons, and as his father instructed them that he must be buried back in Canaan, not in Egypt. And Joseph himself, as time went by, also exercised the same faith, and he made the people promise that they would not leave his bones in Egypt. Egypt was not the end. So we need not fear. I know it's easy for me to say that from this platform. We need not fear any circumstance. The Lord who was with Joseph has said to you and me, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. We love, don't we, in Romans 8, to consider that five-link gold chain of the eternal purpose of God for us, his people. Way back in eternity, he foreknew us. And way back in eternity, he predestined that you and me as individuals should be conformed to the image of his Son. And then he called us. And then he justified us. We sit here tonight as justified sinners. And as far as God's purpose is concerned, we are glorified. Nothing can change that. And so the apostle stands in the law court there, and he challenges, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And finally, the prospect of reigning. I think there's a book, certainly there was a phrase that was used quite a few years ago, training for reigning. And that is very true. And here is the principle in our Bibles that faithfulness on our part in the small things leads to responsibility in the big things. And Joseph proved that. Faithfulness in Potiphar's house, faithfulness in the prison, equipped him for ruling over all the land of Egypt. I think of the Lord Jesus as he gave us some parables of servants. And he said this in Luke 16, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in that which is much. And again, Matthew 25, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Faithfulness will be assessed. It will be a time of review and reward. And responsibility will be given. And we know that crowns are offered as an incentive to serve the master faithfully down here. Training for reigning. Not until Joseph was reigning could he see the purposes of God. Only after 20 years could he say, God meant it for good. How lovely that is. God meant it for good. As I thought of that, I thought of that poem that many of you will know, The Weaver. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colours. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow. And I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. Fellow child of God, we have an amazing future, an amazing prospect. Anticipating future glory, we can say, I'll bless the hand that guided and I'll bless the heart that planned. We believe that all things are working together for good to those that love God. And in the coming day, when we get to glory, we'll be able to say like Joseph, God meant it for good. I trust that our thoughts regarding Joseph in the three phases of his life might have been an encouragement to us as the people of God. Let's pray.